Please turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we work through this wonderful long letter, if you wrote this letter to a friend, they might not get to the end before they quit reading. It's a long letter, but a blessed letter because it's from our Lord. It's not written to us directly, but it is written for us. Some of you kids will recognize the man on the screen because we learned about him at Kids Club a few weeks ago, didn't we, kids? Please shake your heads that you remember. Encourage me that you picked up something from our teaching that night. He's a lesser-known missionary named James Gilmore. He was born near Glasgow, Scotland, in the year 1843. He wasn't born again until he went to university. He was training there to be a pastor, and he was born again while he was there in university. And he came to the conclusion in his 20s that God had called him to be a missionary to Mongolia, Now, some of you kids and perhaps adults may not know where Mongolia is. So you, China Empire down here, Beijing, but Mongolia up here, and then you'd have Siberia, Russia. He spent some time in Mongolia and some time in China over his 21 years plus as a missionary. He was commissioned by the London Missionary Society because he, in his own words, quote, failed to discover any reason why he would stay at home. So he sailed for Mongolia at the age of 26. Why would you choose such a rugged, challenging field? I can't say this dogmatically, but he may have been the first white missionary in Mongolia. And he said this. He said, "Is the kingdom a harvest field? Then I thought it reasonable that I should seek to work where the work was most abundant and the workers fewest." That's pretty good logic, isn't it? I'll go where there's the greatest need and the workers are fewest. But he did not have a co-worker. It's not that he didn't want a co-worker, but seemingly nobody wanted to go and work in such a rugged field where the weather was anything but friendly and the challenge of trying to reach these Buddhists from the Lord was remarkable. Without a co-worker, he became exceedingly lonely and even at a time contemplated suicide. He was so depressed, but the Lord protected him from acting on that. He revealed his heart and his loneliness. Quote, "I am sometimes so lonely here. I wish I had a friend to talk to and to tell all my troubles." Do you ever feel that way? "I wish I had somebody to talk to. But then I think that Jesus is such a friend, and so I tell him all my griefs." He saw very few tangible results, very little response to the gospel, and he was cast down, but he was not defeated. He said, "I am baffled, battered, and bruised in soul in so many ways, but thank God I'm holding on and believing that He is going to bless me." And God did bless him after 4.5 years of working in Mongolia and China. God sent him a wife named Emily Prankard from back home. But their happiness was to be short-lived because on one of their arduous missionary journeys across Mongolia, she contracted a disease of the lungs and she died before they had even been married for 11 years. 6 days before she died, she said to him, "Well, Jamie, I'm going," speaking of going to heaven, I suppose, "I'll soon see you there. It won't be long." And he said, I said that she would not want me much there in heaven. But she said fondly that she would. She said, "I think I'll sit at the gate and look for you coming." She died on September 19, 1885. They had 3 boys, one of whom was born just about a year before Emily died. He, the little boy, at 2 or 3, died of spinal difficulties. So Gilmore was left with his 2 older boys whom he sent back to Scotland for their studies. You would think that Gilmore would have quit and given up and come home. But he hadn't lost his passion for the work in spite of the discouragements. He said, "Man, the fire of God is upon me to go and preach." And he preached and he planted and he preached and he planted and he preached and he planted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 10 to 15, Paul picks up or continues the analogies that he has been using about a farmer who plants, another waters, and God causes it to grow. But he continues the analogy that he's just introduced in verse 9 when he says, not only are we, the church, God's field, we are also God's building. And so he shifts the analogy from agriculture to architecture, as one man puts it, one writer puts it. And he talks about how Christ is the foundation for our church. And this word that's used for foundation is used several other times in the New Testament. It's used, for instance, in Luke chapter 6, verse 48, Matthew chapter 7, verse 25, in Jesus' parable, in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about somebody who builds their life on a solid foundation as like a man who builds his house on a rock. He lays his foundation on a rock, and when the storms of life come, the house does not fall because it is built on a rock. So Jesus reminds us there in the Gospels that he is the only foundation on which to build a life. So the challenge from those passages would be careful how you respond to his word. If you hear it and obey it, you are building your life on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the direction Paul goes here with this idea of foundation. Paul is not focusing so much on individual lives as he is individual local churches. And he tells us here that Jesus is the only foundation on which to build a church. So be careful how you build on his church. Be careful how you build his church. That's the lesson this morning. And so in verses 10 to 15, Paul is going to provide for us two motivations for taking that command seriously and building wisely. There's another motivation that we'll come to, a third. We'll come to that next week, Lord willing, in verses 16 to 17. But notice verse 10 where Paul lays it out and he says, build wisely. Every person must build wisely. Look at verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul starts with his own personal testimony at this church that he had founded. And in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given me. Sometimes when Paul speaks of the grace given to him in the New Testament, he's referring to the gift of apostleship, to be a church planter, the privilege it was to be an apostle and to go around as a missionary and plant churches. That could be what Paul is driving at here, but I think he's actually talking about grace in the sense of a gift of power that is available to every believer, the enablement to serve God with strength, with courage, and with fortitude. And Paul says, in proportion, that's the idea of according to, in proportion to the grace of God that was given to me, I worked. Paul was saying, I didn't waste God's grace in my life. He says, God's grace was the key to my success. Or in other words, everything I did at Corinth was because of God's grace. Everything good God did. Friend, everything you do in service for the Lord that's good is simply because of God's empowering grace. You work because He empowers you. Everything you do that is good is because of His strengthening grace. And Paul says, God's grace empowered me to fulfill the role at Corinth. And what was that role? It was the role of a planter, a founder, or as here as he uses in verse 10, an architect. Notice in verse 10, he says, a wise master builder. So he's contrasting God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom from chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he says, I was a wise master builder. This is a very broad word in the original language, and it speaks of an architect, a lead engineer, a construction supervisor, the superintendent, basically the whole nine yards, from the planning of the building to the overseeing of it to the executing of it. Paul says, I was a wise master builder and I laid a foundation. That's the equivalent to planting the crop in the farming analogy. He says, I laid a foundation. Paul said, I was the founding pastor. I helped to get the church started in Corinth, all by the grace of God. But the reality was Paul was no longer there. He wasn't in Corinth. And he says there in verse 10, notice what he says at the end of verse 10, another is building on it. So whatever leadership there was in Corinth, whatever leader there was in Corinth now, Paul doesn't identify for us in this verse. He says somebody else is building on that foundation. Is it Apollos? No, Apollos isn't there anymore. He's been gone for some time. So this leader in the church, Paul is discreetly but bluntly warning him, be careful that you do your job well. In other words, don't blow it. We've got a good foundation. Don't blow it. Be careful to do your job well. And at this point, some of you may be thinking, well, I'm going to check out for the next little bit and think about what I got to do this week because I'm not a pastor. And so what does it matter how I build on this church? Well, look at the end of verse 10. Paul broadens it beyond just the church leadership, and he says, but each man, each person must be careful how he builds on it, how he builds on this foundation. So notice that Paul places responsibility for watering the field, for building the building, laying more structure on top of the foundation, on whom? On each member of the church, not just the leaders of the church. He says, each person who has a responsibility to build, which is all of us, needs to be careful. The idea to take heed, to be careful how you build. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, you as a member of this church have a responsibility to build this church carefully. That's your responsibility. So what would motivate us to be careful in building? Well, the first motivation is there in verse 11, and it's simply this. Number one, no more valuable foundation exists. Number one, no more valuable foundation exists. On what is the church built? Rather, on whom is the church built? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's the foundation I laid because that's the only foundation for any local church. Notice verse 11. No man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This church in Corinth was founded on Christ because Paul taught them what? He taught them the gospel. He didn't teach them man's wisdom. He taught them the gospel of Christ crucified. Paul didn't consider several options and say, well, I decided that in this context that the gospel of Christ crucified was the best for your church. But in other churches, I lay a different foundation. He says, no, there was only one option, so I preached Christ. That's what this church was built on. The only stable foundation on which to build a church is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't preach the gospel, you don't have a church. You may call yourself a church, but you are not a New Testament church. You don't build a church on humanitarian aid, though there is a place for that in our personal lives. You don't build your church on a fun youth group, though I hope our youth group is fun. You don't build your church on a dazzling music ministry, though we're grateful for all the musicians that God has given us. You don't build a church on any of that. You build a church on the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you remember the passage that Fred read in our invitation to worship this morning where the analogy is used of the foundation of the apostle prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the most important prestigious stone in that foundation? Paul says here in verse 11, that no more valuable foundation exists. What is there that's more valuable than our Lord Jesus in this earth? Nothing. And so then that quickly leads us to our second motivation, but Paul won't leave the first motivation. He'll come back to it. The second motivation for working carefully, building carefully, in verses 12 to 15, he says, all work will be tested by the Lord. All of our work will be tested by the Lord. Notice verse 12. He says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. There's a lot there. Let's unpack it quickly. He says, if anyone, so whoever is building on the church, whether it's a leader, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a member, he says, if anyone is building upon the foundation, you have two options for building. You can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Precious stones here, perhaps referring to decorative jewels that you might beautify the building with, or maybe talking about things like marble and granite that are very valuable. The gold, silver, and precious stones then represent what? I think they represent two things. Things that last, that are enduring, number one, and number two, things that are valuable. Things that are valuable. We've got this beautiful foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been laid in this church. We have to decide, are we going to build on top of that foundation with things that will last and things that are valuable? Well, what's your other option? He says wood, hay, and straw. These represent what? The opposite two things. Things that do not last, they're temporary, and things that are not valuable. Wood, hay, straw. You say, well, my house is built out of wood. Exactly, right? That's why they go up in smoke so easily, sadly, here in Calgary. They're important, but they're not nearly as valuable as gold, silver, and precious stones, and they don't last. So let me illustrate it this way. Men, you did not give your bride-to-be an engagement ring made out of hay or grass. Unless you were a hippie, and then maybe you did, I don't know. But other than that, you did not give her a ring made out of hay or grass. Kids, think about the story of the three little pigs. Where did they end up? It wasn't in a home made of hay or grass or sticks. They ended up in a home that was something that would last longer, so the wolf couldn't get them. So what are the things that are gold, silver, precious stones that we can build this church with? Right doctrine, right living, helping one another to obey the Lord, those things that help to bring church members to spiritual maturity. We continue to proclaim the gospel. Our message has not changed at Foundation Baptist Church since day one. It's the very same message. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, Christ, the one who saved us from sin, and then the one to help us to grow into Christ-like living. So what would wood, hay, and straw be? Would be wrong doctrine, wrong living, no church discipline, no loving care, pride, fighting, imitation of the world in our services, pursuing relevance and popularity depending on the world's wisdom, basically what the church at Corinth was doing. And Paul says, you've got to make a decision. Are you going to keep going down the road of wood, hay, and stubble, wood, hay, and straw? Or are you going to go down the road of gold, silver, and precious stones? Do you see the argument that Paul is making here? He starts with the foundation. He says, we have the most valuable foundation of any organization on earth. So why then would we build on that foundation with things that are not valuable? That's the argument Paul's making. So for instance, if you're an owner of a business and you are building a new office tower, and you spend millions of dollars probably just into the foundation, into the excavating, the digging, and then building that foundation. So you spend millions of dollars on laying this foundation for your new office tower. And then you decide that for the superstructure, you're going to put a tarp over it. And so we watch this process for months, and then we come in one day and we see the tarp and we say, hey, what gives? When are you going to add the rest of the stuff? And he says, oh, no, that's it. He'd say, you're nuts. You would take a valuable foundation and put a little tarp on it? That's exactly what we do when we minimize the significance of God's church. So 36 years ago, nearly 36 years ago, a missionary from the lowlands by the coast of South Carolina named James Cannon Talbert, nicknamed Bud, brought his young family all the way across North America to Calgary to start a church that he named Foundation Baptist Church. Why? I'm sure because of this very passage. Bud preached the gospel of Jesus Christ starting in his home, as I understand it, and then the church quickly moved here to this community center, to the basement, and then later upstairs as it grew. Every one of us, including myself, as we look at the foundation that Pastor Bud laid, the foundation of the Lord Jesus, we should not be careless about how we build on that foundation, but Paul says we must be careful how we build on it. The foundation of Foundation Baptist Church is the Lord Jesus, and He is infinitely valuable, so we should want to build Him a church that reflects His value and His beauty. And I'm not talking about a church building. The church is not a building. The church are people. Building is nice, it's helpful, and by God's grace, we'll have our own someday. I'm not talking about building a $10 million building. What I'm talking about is building into lives in a way that this church grows and matures together so that we reflect not our beauty, but the beauty of Him who is our foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves a beautiful church. That's what Paul is saying. And the motivation there in verse 13 is plain. Each man's work will become evident. Some of you work in the trades, and you know better than I do that a cheap tradesman can find ways to hide their poor work. They can find ways to cut corners, you know, put a wall in here, put some drywall here, a few touches of paint, and nobody knows the difference except them. They know how to hide their defective, lazy work. And sometimes as believers, we try and do that too. We try and hide our poor, self-centered, lazy work for the Lord, and we may fool other church members. They may think everything's okay because we have this front up, but Paul says, our work will not stay hidden forever. We may fool other church members, but we cannot fool the judge of the universe. He says, the day will make it clear, verse 13. It is to be evident. That word evident has the idea of declared, made clear. And he says, it's coming on a particular day. What day is that? Not tax day. The day is the day when believers stand before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ to receive our reward. He says that day, everything is laid bare. There's nothing hidden, nobody fooled. He says that day is being revealed by fire. On that day, it will become clear whether your spiritual life and your work at this church accomplish anything of value. Fire is a picture in the New Testament of judgment many times. And I think that's the idea here. Not punishment, but judgment, evaluation, and reward. And he says, Paul says there in verse 13, the fire will test the quality of each person's work to see what kind it is. So fire shows what is gold, and fire shows what is fool's gold. Fire makes wood and grass disappear, but not gold and silver. In other words, fire reveals what is valuable and what is not valuable. Fire shows what is lasting and what is not of a lasting quality. And so what's going to test us? The all-knowing, penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus. His eyes that know everything. They will test our life's work, and the quality of our work will not stay hidden. He will come to the building site, so to speak, and He will evaluate what we have added onto the superstructure of His church. He will evaluate whether what we have built on the foundation is quality. When I worked for a guy in our church, he was a specialty contractor, kind of like Jerry, a jack of all trades. He could do a little bit of everything. He had these funny phrases, and sometimes he would say, "Michael, I may be slow, but I do poor work." And I would chuckle, and all these little one-liners. And sometimes we think that way as a Christian, you know, I may be slow and my work may be a little poor, but it's okay. I'm not talking about how fast you are, how much energy, how much stamina you have, but the quality of your work really matters for the Lord. Paul explains that all work will be tested by the Lord with two points. In verse 14, he says, some work will be rewarded. Number one, or point A, subpoint A, some work will be rewarded. Notice verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. So whatever you have built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus and strengthening the church, once it's tested by the fire of the Lord's all-knowing, penetrating gaze, if anything remains and is not burned up, it says, you will receive a reward. You will receive a commendation from the Lord. Now, could I remind you, as we looked at a few weeks ago in the parables of Jesus, even though you have worked hard for this reward, it's still undeserved because it's still all of grace. None of us deserve it, even though we have worked as believers for this reward. It's all of grace, but it is real, and it's something that you should want as a believer. Your parents may fail to reward you for your work around the house. Kids, do you ever feel like, Mom and Dad never notice all the things I do that are good. They just notice the things that are bad. Well, the Lord doesn't. Your church may fail to recognize you for your work here in the church, but God won't. And what will this reward include? I think it'll include three things, and I'm drawing on broader New Testament principles here. First, it will involve God's praise. Some work will be rewarded, and that reward will include God's praise. The well done, good and faithful servant. Second, it will involve, I believe, greater privilege in heaven or responsibilities. You're faithful in little, you will be faithful in much. There will be greater privileges in heaven for those who have been faithful in building on this foundation. I'm going to make a suggestion for the third, though I don't have explicit biblical testimony for this. I'm making a suggestion, so you may choose not to write it down in your notes, and that's okay. But I think it's safe to infer that there will be a greater enjoyment of heaven's blessings for those who have worked faithfully, that God will increase your ability to enjoy heaven on earth. Some work will be rewarded, but verse 15 tells us, subpoint B, some work will be destroyed. Look at verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. God's penetrating grace will look at some of our work and it will poof, disappear, because it was wood, hay, and straw. It was not valuable. It would not last. It was done from the wrong motivation, or maybe it wasn't done at all. And it says, you will suffer loss. Loss of what, friends? Loss of what? Don't miss this, because this is very important. Loss of what? Is he talking about loss of salvation? Some churches teach that, for instance, if you sin right before you die, then you won't go to heaven. That sin's unconfessed. Is Paul talking about loss of salvation? No, he's talking about loss of reward. If what you have done in service for the Lord, for His church, is shown to be self-serving or non-existent, Paul says that will disappear forever. There's no reward for that. Are you sure Paul's not saying I can lose my salvation? Pastor Michael will read on. He says, he himself will be saved. Paul can't state it any clearer than he does. He himself will be saved. Now, the Catholic Church has used this verse to try and support the doctrine of purgatory, that you'll go to a place in between heaven where you'll suffer literal torment for a period of time. Your works will get purified. People can help to pray you out of there. And then one day you'll go to heaven. But notice, the fire isn't purifying the person, okay? The fire is testing the work. That's a big difference. This is not a purifying fire. This is a testing fire. It's testing, revealing the person's work. So if you are a Corinthian Christian, a carnal Christian that we saw a few weeks ago, who is largely living for themselves, you will not miss out on heaven, but you will miss out on the full enjoyment of the reward. Loss of full reward, not loss of eternal life. Very interesting phrase at the end of verse 15. Paul says, he will be saved. Notice the last few words, yet so as through fire. One writer interprets it to mean what we would say in English, by the skin of your teeth, or just in the nick of time. So maybe on the building analogy, picture a building that's on fire that you have built, and it's going up or going down as the case may be, and you are running through the flames, out of the building, through the smoke, coughing, and you come out and you've made it. And somebody would say to you, wow, you got out at the 11th hour just in the nick of time by the skin of your teeth. And you say, "Woo, I'm glad to be alive." But then as you turn around, everything that you worked for, all your labor is gone. You've lost the reward. You won't go down with the building, but you will lose what you worked for. So please, friends, do not say for one minute, I know I'm not living the way I should as a Christian. I know I'm proudful and carnal and contentious, impure, whatever the case may be. But don't say, Pastor Michael, I know I'm not living the way I should. I do know I'm going to heaven, and that's good enough. I'm glad you're going to heaven, friend. But Paul says, this is a reward that you should strive for. That's why he says, be careful. Take heed. Heaven will be wonderful for all believers, no doubt, but it will not be equally wonderful for all believers, because though we have the same goal and the same Lord, we will not have identical reward. And Paul is saying, you be careful to make sure you get a full reward. Or in the language of the Apostle John in 2 John 8, as he's warning about staying away from false teaching and serious doctrinal error, he uses two of the words here from 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. He says, watch, or be careful, take heed. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. In other words, don't waste all the effort that we poured into you as your church leaders. But notice he says there at the end of 2 John verse 8, he says, but that you may receive a full reward. Friends, you want a full reward. So be careful how you build on Christ's church. What a tragedy that there will be some at the judgment seat of Christ who have largely lived for themselves. They've escaped the burning building. They're not in hell. But as they turn around, all of their works are gone. Nothing to show for it. So let's conclude today with our friend James Gilmore. So after 2 years of ministering in Mongolia, he had still not seen anybody born again. He wrote a letter back home. He says, in the shape of converts or in regarding converts, he says, I have seen no result. I have not, as far as I'm aware, seen anyone who even wanted to be a Christian. He He's saying, nobody's been saved. Nobody even wants to be a Christian as far as I can tell. Towards the end of his 21-year ministry, he wrote, I am distressed at so few conversions here. But again, sometimes very fully satisfied in believing I am trying to do God's will, and that makes me calm. So he labored there, most of the time without a coworker. And after 21 years of ministry in Mongolia and China, do you know how many professions of faith he had seen? About 10 or 12. About one every 2 years on average. Talk about discouraging. So just before his 48th birthday, he had come back to the British Isles, and he contracted a fever, probably typhoid fever, and he died very rapidly. He died just 11 days later on May 21st, 1891. He wasn't even 48 years old. He was just shy of his 48th birthday. When you evaluate a life like James Gilmore, what criteria do you use? Because by all worldly standards, he was a utter failure. 21 years for that? Well, listen to what Gilmer said. He said, the present still is ours. Let us use it. It may be that we can't be great, so let us be good. If we can't shine as great lights, let us make our lights shine as God has made it to shine. And he closes with this. He says, the well done is to the faithful servant. To the faithful, not the great. By worldly standards, none of us are great. Gilmore was faithful. And so I'm confident he, right now, is having that full reward with his wife, Emily. Because they were faithful, they will have a full reward. Christian, will you have that full reward?